Our second reading this evening comes from the Psalms in Psalm 103. And we're going to focus this evening on verses 9 to 14 in the midst of that psalm, but let's read from verse 1. Psalm 103 and from verse 1, page 690 in most of our pew Bibles. This too is the word of our God. May he bless it to us as we read and meditate upon it. The Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen, and thus far the reading of God's word. Let's come before our God in prayer. Father, take your word indeed and bless it to us, that the fruit of our time here will not only be greater understanding and appreciation of your mercy and your grace, but a desire to sing your praises with renewed vigour and joy. May you be glorified in the midst of your people through the ministry of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this may not be an earth-shaking question, and I'm sure there are far more significant questions that exercise the minds of the mighty, the intelligent, and even of ordinary people than this particular question. But it's a curious one nonetheless. Let me ask you, where do paperclips go? Where do paperclips go? It's a question that someone actually at Lloyds Bank of London once asked, and they kept track of 100,000 paperclips, and I'm sure you're dying to know where they all went. Of the 100,000, only about 20,000 were used for their obvious purpose of clipping pages together. Of the others, 14,163 were twisted during conversations of the phone. I'm sure you've been there, you pulled one and done exactly that. 19,143 were used as card game chips, and I trust that's not something you're inclined towards. 7,200 held clothing together. It's interesting. 5,423 were used to pick teeth or to scratch ears. 5,308 cleaned fingernails. 3,916 unplugged tobacco pipes. The remaining 25,000 fell on the floor and were swept into the rubbish. Curious, isn't it? Only 20% were actually used for the purpose for which they were constructed. 55% were misused and 25% weren't used at all. So I'm sure you just stored away all those facts, but that's obviously not the purpose of the illustration. The reality is there are many things that don't get used for their stated purpose. They are either misused or don't get used at all. As we come to Psalm 103, this is a psalm that celebrates God's praise, a psalm that calls us to meditate upon his blessings to us in the midst of his grace. And so the question I really want to ask you is not, do you know what happens to all the paper clips, but really, what happens to all the blessings God brings into your life, into my life, into our life as a church? What happens to all the blessings, the many blessings that God has given us? Indeed, what impact have they on us? How are they being used? And further, how many are misused? How many are ignored altogether and, as it were, just fall through the cracks of our lives, get trampled under the busyness and the hustle and bustle, the priorities of other things that we don't even notice that they have come and they have gone? That's the question which this psalm, as I said, gets us to wrestle with. It's a question we should do regularly. Surely it's one of the purposes as Christians that we look at significant anniversary dates like our birthday or special occasions that we like to reflect on each year. It's something we should do when things in our lives take a serious turn in a different direction than it has been or that we expected would happen. When times seem dark and hard, they're times to reflect upon the blessings that God gives to us. When you're lonely, when you are glad to be among some friends, when you fail at something, and when you have a good success, all these too are times when it's good and important to count your blessings, to see how God interacts with you in that situation, and how you ought to look not just at God, but at that situation in the light of God and his goodness towards you. It's especially important to do weekly, isn't it? On the Lord's Day. This is something we should regularly do as we come to worship, to think upon God's blessing of us, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us at the cross of Calvary. It's a practice that encourages us to look back. It's a practice that encourages us to notice things, to notice people, to notice events, to see patterns. But especially it calls us to think about the one who orchestrates all those things, who is involved in all those things, who sovereignly uses all those things, because he is determined to bless us in his Son, to bless us in his love. And they help us then to gain perspective for the present, for the future. And they certainly help us in turning our heart to God in worship. Now, some blessings really stand out in terms of our health, our friendships, our daily lives. But it is important that we also remember the spiritual blessings that God has given us. Psalm 103 calls us to celebrate all those blessings. Could have had that song tonight to lead into the service of Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. I'm sure you've sung it many times. But can you name the blessings even of this day? As we read this psalm, David highlights many blessings that God gives us. But he doesn't count blessings like daily food, political harmony, prosperity in the family. He doesn't name safety or health. That doesn't mean that these things don't matter, that he's not considering these things, or that they shouldn't be noted at all. Rather, he's lifting our attention to something higher, rich and powerful spiritual blessings. If you see the rich and powerful spiritual blessings, you will begin to see the others. But it's easy to get distracted by the little blessings and miss the ones that really matter. And so in verses 9 to 14, he identifies what one calls an octave of praise. There are eight blessings in these verses. And I want to share with you the headings that he gave for them. They just resonated with me. But really, they are eight gospel notes that we are to sing, that we are to acknowledge in praise as we look at our lives. The first one might be a bit of a surprise. In verse 9, it's the reluctance of God's anger. Think about that. How precious that blessing is. We read in verse 9, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. David is not saying that God's anger is a little thing. And with the rest of the scriptures, he is bearing testimony by raising it here that God's anger is real. It is hot. It is provoked by sin. But the point that he is making is that it's not easily provoked by sin. He will not always strive with us, verse 9, nor will he keep his anger forever. That's a glorious truth. For the one who is an unbeliever, who is seeking peace with God, this brings promise that God's anger has been fully resolved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who come in the Lord Jesus Christ will know peace. Condemnation will be removed. That as they receive Jesus, so they will receive the end of God's anger. But for the believer, it also brings assurance that God's anger against our sins, which are still evident in our daily lives, sadly, but his anger will be of a different character. Instead of being a judicial judgment, it will be a fatherly chastisement or a discipline, as the author to the Hebrews in chapter 12 reminds us. In both senses, though, we can say that God defers punishment so that we're given space to repent. That's an incredible blessing that God has given to the world now. An incredible blessing God gave to us before we came to faith. Why didn't he eradicate us under judgment? Why didn't he consign us to hell the moment we were conceived, the moment we were born, the moment we began to practice sin with knowing understanding, maybe in, you know, age of 2 or 3 or 5? How is it that he waited and kept waiting? He is not quick. The world is benefiting by the slowness of God's anger despite the provocation by despising not only his holiness but seeking to silence his grace this day. And doing so day after day, the day of judgment will come. But God waits because there are those whom he is calling. The gospel goes out to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All those years we individually walked without peace with God, provoking him, in his long suffering he endured as he called us and purposed to bring us to himself through Christ. And the same continues in our Christian life. His anger does not come upon his children as a direct judgment. It comes as a discipline, as a corrective force, as a means of calling us to walk in a way that is pleasing in his sight and good for our lives and those around us. And we know that when we sin and do wrong, we can turn to our Father, knowing that though we have provoked him, we have not diminished his love for us. He bears no grudges. He harbors no resentments. Nor does he bring it with us when we leave this world into the next. The sin is dealt with. It's forgiven. There is no anger against us. The reluctance of God's anger is an overwhelming blessing. But when was the last time we praise God for that blessing? We pray for forgiveness. We are comforted by the promise of God's word that he will forgive as we confess our sins. But have we thanked him for his patience till we did that? And his willingness to orchestrate our lives that we would come and do that. The reluctance of God's anger is a precious gift. But in the midst of all this, he also talks about mercy, and he takes up that theme in verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Here we see the generosity of God's mercy particularly emphasized. The philosophy of the marketplace largely influences the way that most people relate to one another today. It drives life. If you deserve it, you should get it. If you don't deserve it, you shouldn't get it. But that's not the philosophy of heaven. God operates on the principle of a generous mercy. Yes, even towards the wicked. He brings the seasons. He's guaranteed that. He brings rain upon the wicked, not just the righteous. And though he has a special love for his own, those who are around Christians benefit from it. Growing up in a Christian home, having Christian neighbors is a blessing to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were not for God's generous mercy, we would all be in hell long ago, and life would indeed be a living hell today. We miss the mark of God's standard. We twist and pervert our lives. But in his mercy, he did not deal with us according to what we deserve. He sent Christ to die, despite what we deserved. And his mercy continues to impact our lives. Our daily lives has not been organized on the principle of what we merit. Aren't you glad about that? Because your Christian life is not always what it should be. And if God operated on merit, then the blessings would diminish daily. And I suspect get very small at the end of the day. But God still deals with us according to the principle of mercy. The generosity of God's mercy. It's unstinted, it's unhesitant, it's undeserved, and it's unmeasured in the breadth and continuance of it. Thirdly, in verse 11, we see the magnitude of God's love. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Mercy here can be translated steadfast love or covenant love. The New International Version puts it, so great is his love. Sometimes a child asks a parent, Mum, Dad, how much do you love me? And the parent struggles to think, how do I explain this? And they say, that much, as they swing their arms out. That much. And they not just go to 180 degrees, they try and bend their arms behind their back and, you know, get as much in to try and convince the child that there's no end of their love. When David tries to imagine how much God loves him, how much God loves the believer, he doesn't look at the arms of God. He looks up from what we think is a place of incredible significance in this universe, this earth, and he looks up to the heavens. He looks through the atmosphere and beyond into the great vacuum of space to see something beyond what our eye can cope with to measure.
What are the heavens above? These are dimensions we struggle to comprehend. And soon as we think we've got it measured, more powerful telescopes look deeper beyond that, and we think we haven't even begun to assess how great the universe is. And David is saying, that's what God's love is like. We just cannot comprehend it. It is that vast. We can see examples of it. We can recognize something of the beauty of it and the power of it, the mystery of it. But we can never map it. We can never measure it. We think we understand as we look at the cradle there in Bethlehem in which the Savior was born, and we then look at the cross upon which that Savior died, and we see, oh, what love that he would humble himself to come amongst us, but even more that he would die for us. Then we see him ascended on high in the throne of all grace, ruling over all things. And we think, what love that even there he doesn't forget us. He looks at the imprints of the nail upon his body, the mark of the spear in his side. He calls us to remember him, knowing that he never forgets us, that he intercedes for us. And then we think of him coming again for us. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Echoes in our hearts, and we think we're beginning to understand what true love is about. And the more we contemplate it, the more we're overwhelmed with a lack of our appreciation as well as understanding. There is no limit to God's love for his people. God, having given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will withhold no good thing from us. In fact, Paul was able to say that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. It is massive, it is permanent, it is beyond comprehension. So great is his mercy, his love towards those who fear him. Do you take God's love for granted? Do you take the time to contemplate it? Every Lord's Day, that should be something that strikes us. But every day too, surely. Let's move on, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. He's still dealing with the issue of sin. How does God relate to us in with reference to sin? We see that love against the blackness of our sin. Here we see the comprehensiveness of God's forgiveness. We all know that the east and the west do not meet. That, in a sense, is the point of this metaphor. It's a picture of infinity. No matter how far east you get, you will never reach west. Now, how far west you get, you're still not going to reach east. You could put something as far east as you can go, and it will never come to the west. It is a vast separation. But perhaps the picture is also the fact that you cannot look at the east and the west at the same time. The two are impossible. Have you ever noticed that you can't look at the sunrise and the sunset at the same time? Same principle. For when you face east, you've turned your back upon the west. And even then, the west keeps going west and the east keeps going east. What has that to do with God's forgiveness? Well, the point he's trying to make is that God's forgiveness is so vast that we never see the sin again. Even as far as the east is from the west is as far God takes our sins away from us. So if you like to take up that second aspect of the imagery, that as God stands on one of those points on the horizon of the east, he cannot see our sin, which is pointed behind him on the other horizon and yet beyond it, because we can't see the limit of that horizon. When he looks at us, He no longer looks at our sin. Now, I know when you forgive someone who has done something wrong, you still see something of that sin when you see them next time. But the point of the scripture here, the vastness of the blessing, is that God's not like that. He doesn't just have a 99% forget. It's 100% he doesn't see it. You see, he's found a way to separate sin from us. He looks at us and he doesn't see the sin. It is that far away from him and from us. The way he has found to do this, as we know from the gospel, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And that again is a continuing blessing. For Jesus' death, when taken hold of in repentance and faith, is the means that God uses to continue to forgive us. But let's move on, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Here we see, picking up the fatherly image, the tenderness of God's compassion. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. There's that powerful scene, isn't it? As the son who's just dissipated his life, is now in abject poverty. His only solution ahead that he could see humanly is destruction, unless he turns to his father. And as he goes home, what does he see? He's got all these arguments in his mind. He's going to talk to his father. He's going to repent of his sin. He's going to strike a deal. I don't want to be treated as a son. Just give me survival. Let me work for you. Let me earn your respect. There's all these negotiations and arguments going on in his mind. And what he sees is that before he can say a word, his father is already running. And you never run in that culture. But his father's hitched up his skirt, as it were, and has run towards his son and hugged him, doesn't allow him an opportunity to say anything. But welcomes him and celebrates and brings others into the celebration. There's a tenderness there. Jesus says, when the father saw him, while he was still a great while off. Now, before he says he ran, he says the father was filled with compassion for him. He was filled with compassion. In this simple yet powerful way, Jesus helps us to grasp something of the compassion that God has for those sons and daughters who have been rebellious and destructive in their sin, whatever that area of sin or groups of sins were that inflamed their lives. That as they come to the Father through Jesus, they are finding one they don't have to argue with. They don't have to negotiate with. That here is one who is full of compassion. We know that because in his love he sent his son. He's eager to forgive. But it also means, brethren, that as we come into that compassion, that that's the God we are dealing with, that that's what it means to have him as Father. There is no end to his compassion. He's not a rigid, heartless, dictatorial Father. No. He is holy. He's inflexible in his holiness, but he's also compassionate. And he's full of compassion. There's a tenderness towards his compassion. And they don't contradict each other. And that's our comfort every day. Especially when we see our own weaknesses and failure. What joy to know that God will not withdraw from us. That he's running towards us even as we come to an awareness of how foolish and wicked we have been to fall yet again into sin. Of course, that does not minimize our sin. Far from it. But it refuses to allow us to see those sins overwhelming the greatness of the Father's compassion toward us, his care of us. Move on to verse 14 and see the intimacy that that also highlights in God's understanding of us. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You see, he pities us. He's full of tenderness towards us because he doesn't look at us as perfect reflections of him yet. That there are still imperfections in us, that we still struggle with the flesh, with powerful lusts and temptations within us, that our faith is not 100% strong yet. It still may be a weak faith. And at times, despite growth in grace, that it yet falls back into weakness that perhaps we haven't known for some time. And that no matter how strong we are, we're not as strong as we need to be. He understands our frailties. He understands the unpredictability at times of our emotions, particularly in the face of temptations. He's not like a father who expects his children to function at the intellectual, emotional, and physical level at which he does. He understands. He's like the father who's playing with a three-year-old a game of ball. No, that three-year-old's got certain levels of motor skills, but they're not quite the same as someone who is 23 years old. He plays differently. God is aware of who we are and where we're at in our Christian lives. He's intimately aware. When Paul wrote in Romans 7 about not being able to do what he wanted to do as to spiritual commitment and as to moral excellence, he was aware that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had with understanding said to his disciples who he asked to pray with him, he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter, John, James, Thaddeus, I know you have the desire to pray with me, but it's late and you're tired and there's an oppressive mood in the air spiritually. I know these things. I know where your heart is, but your body can't keep up. I know there are weaknesses there. And so he encourages. He chides even. But he's doing it in a context of understanding and an intimacy of where we're at as sinners on the path of being rebuilt by the Holy Spirit, of new life, finding new muscle, new joy, new hope, strengthening faith. Because he intimately understands us, he knows far better than to overestimate us. Now, God is realistic as he deals with us. He doesn't demand of us things that we're not able to cope with in his strength. Hence the sanctifying and strengthening influences of the Holy Spirit that we discover day in and day out. These remind us, God knows what I'm struggling with. He knows how I am struggling. He's there with me in the midst of the struggle. His expectations are realistic. I think so often as Christians we beat ourselves up through failure rather than recognizing that our God, in his love and his mercy and his provision through the Lord Jesus Christ, has already met that failure. We often set higher things of our expectation than God does. And don't get me wrong, God expects holiness of us, godliness of character, righteousness of practice, to walk obediently. He calls us and he shapes us. But he also understands that that's not going to be an overnight thing in us. And so the Holy Spirit is in a sanctifying work. He doesn't perfect us in the moment. And sometimes we forget that reality about ourselves. And we can't forgive ourselves when we've sinned. And we start treating God as if he couldn't forgive us either. As if his standards were unrealistic. His expectations of us were so great. And we beat ourselves up in doubt and fear. And we lose the blessing that our God has a great intimacy in his understanding of who we are and where he is taking us, and that we're not there fully yet. Not an excuse for sin, but it is a call for realism as we battle the reality of sin. Seventhly, there's the dependability of God's faithfulness. As for man, Look at how he describes him. His days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Put yourself not so much in our country, and particularly in winter time, but put yourself in a hot, arid climate. A flower grows in the morning dew through the coolness of the evening, the night before. A flower is grown, but by lunchtime, the hot winds have done their work. And what seemed so beautiful to behold and so full of promise suddenly shrivels up under the heat of the sun and the drying effects of the wind. And it cannot survive. It doesn't reach another day. And the highlight that he's making here is that by nature, no matter how long we think we're going to live, our nature, our human nature, is frail. There will come a day when we die. And the wise among us will recognise our mortality and will profit from it, as Psalm 90 tells us, by learning to number our days. Now, one of the realities of our mortality is that the world will eventually forget us. We can build monuments, but 50 years on, 100 years on, most of those monuments will be gone, pulled down for something more glorious. Moved from a centre of attention that was important to a culture at that time off into some remote corner that nobody notices. If you notice that about statues, if you've lived in Melbourne long enough, if you've lived here for more than 50 years, you will see impressive statues that were in the centre of Melbourne and now they're in, well, sometimes you can't even find where they've gone. You have no idea. That's not been reported. But the blessing celebrated here is that that's not the way it's going to be with God. Oh no. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments to do them. There's nothing temporary about the way that God relates to us. He is a faithful God and he's faithful not only to us but through the generations. It means that we can entrust our children to God. We can declare the gospel to succeeding generations with confidence because this is the God who we deal with. Our name will never be removed from his heart, for he is a faithful God. And so we can go to bed at night and engulf ourselves in the darkness of sleep and then get up in the morning to embrace another day in his service. We can look at all the turmoil and suffering in the world, even as it painfully at times touches our own lives or those that we love, and yet be at peace. Because our God is faithful. It's not a love for the morning and gone in the heat of the afternoon. It passes throughout the days of our lives and into succeeding generations who also believe. Then lastly, in verse 19, we read, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all." God's control over the universe. David brings his octave of praise, as it were, to a close with this blessing which celebrates God's absolute sovereignty. Our God is in supreme and sole control over all things. He does what he pleases. He's thwarted by no one and nothing. Though many try. Yes, it may be that things aren't going quite the way that we thought. But what David here is highlighting is they're still going the way that God planned. This does not stand as a tyrannical truth which we dread, calling us to feel like pawns on a cosmic chess game, or relief sucked into a whirlpool that has no control. No, it comes against the background of all the other blessings. Indeed, it brings all those other blessings together and makes them real, makes them certain, not just for the day, but for the unknown tomorrow from our perspective. This God must win, and the winning will be an unbridled blessing for us. We have a God of unchanging character and everlasting grace, who is in the position to sovereignly do all that he wills, but who always wills and acts in consistency with that unchangeable character and grace that has its focus through Christ upon us who believe. These are glorious blessings, are they not? Glorious blessings. Without these blessings, our life would not be worth living. But without this blessing of God's sovereignty, all those other blessings would be full of terror and ultimately would spell doom. The magnitude of God's patience, his mercy, his love, forgiveness, compassion and understanding makes sin all the more inexcusable and intolerable. That God is faithful and that the universe is under God's control means sin's judgment will be inescapable. Yet this is our God. And because this is what God is like, there is every encouragement to seek him, and the way to come to him is through faith in Jesus alone. For those who have come, who found these things to be true, who can see the blessings, even as we've talked about it, accounting them and thinking again of them, we ought to celebrate them. We ought to be praising. For in verse 20, he begins to finish as he began this psalm. Bless the Lord, you his angels. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works. And then he finishes, bless the Lord, O my soul. Which is exactly how he started. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. These are eight gospel notes to sing. Do they resonate with your heart? And do you sing them? Do you count the blessings? Or are these, as we go back to the paper clips, misused? Or even full to the cracks of our life? What do paper clips do? They join pages together into a working document, helping us to make sense, to achieve the purpose that those documents had. In the same way, God's blessing joins the pages of our lives together, helping our lives to make sense and to give glory and praise to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your blessings surround us and support us. They are vast in number and frequent in occurrence. Forgive us that we do not always see them. Forgive us even more, O Father, that we do not always celebrate them before you in praise. And that we do not bless you. We look for your blessing as we thought this morning from your word. And yet are not so ready to exercise that blessing back to you in praise and thanksgiving and to desire your glory. We pray, O Father, that as we count the blessings day by day, that you would overwhelm us with the reality of your goodness, that you would lift up our hearts from the troubles of this world to celebrate the glories of the new world breaking in upon us and giving shape and character and purpose. For each day, we thank you and praise you for these blessings are the real ones, the enduring ones, the comforting ones, the enabling ones, the ennobling ones. Hear our prayers, accept our blessings as we bless you, O God, with all that is within us. You are worthy. Amen.